The book of Leviticus is written primarily to the priests of Israel to give them directions, wisdom, insight in doing various things. And, you know, for that reason, it's just got a lot of detail in this book that is sometimes challenging to read and even more challenging to understand. These last few chapters of the book are a little bit easier, particularly chapter 25, which is fairly long. It deals here, beginning in this first section of verses, with the sabbatical year. Let me just read the first couple of verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai." Remember, we're still in the wilderness. The nation of Israel has not yet gotten to the promised land. So everything that they talk about related to the promised land is future, and they're not there yet. So he says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." Now stop there for just a moment. This introduces kind of a new thought. We're familiar with a Sabbath day because we know, even in the New Testament, we hear a lot about keeping the Sabbath and how the Pharisees and religious leaders kept the Sabbath and so forth. And that was one day out of seven, being Saturday, that would be kept holy to the Lord, in which they did not do any kind of special work. But here we're seeing that God is establishing a Sabbath year, where this isn't as much for the people, although the people certainly benefit from this, but it is primarily for the land, so that the land can get a rest. We don't think about this today. First of all, the chances of us stripping all of the nutrients out of the land is greatly lessened today because we put chemicals back into the land after, and we've learned a lot about rotating crops and things like that. But, you know, we put all kinds of fertilizers and so forth and nutrients back in the soil so that it will continue to produce year after year. But, of course, the Jews didn't have those modern sorts of things. And so God told them to take 1 year out of seven and let the land completely just rest, just let it lie fallow and so forth. And here's how he explains it. Verse 3, "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land." Notice that. And he says, "A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine." That doesn't mean they couldn't eat the stuff that grew naturally or grew without any kind of supervision by the farmers. He wasn't saying that. He was saying don't go in and reap it. There wasn't to be any formal agricultural sort of thing going on. He says here that it shall be a year of solemn rest, again, for the land. So no formal farming activity. The land was simply supposed to be open. Now, can you imagine this? If you were a farmer back then, this is your field, you own it, you've planted it, you worked whatever needed to be worked into that land, and then at the end, when the harvest time came, you harvested, and it was your harvest. But now, God says, in this Sabbath year, the land, what it produces during that time, grapes or whatever happens to grow just of its own, you know, it's for anybody. Yeah, you can come take some, but so can anybody else. Anybody can walk into any field. And this really was a great welfare program, frankly. But anybody during that entire sabbatical year could just go in and take from the fields. And again, why? Well, he says it'll be a year of solemn rest for the land. And this has to do, and this is something we can apply today, this has to do with being good stewards of the land that we've been given, this earth that we've been given. We're to be good stewards of it. Take care of it. Verse 6, "The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker, and the sojourner who lives within you, or lives with you rather, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals even that are in your land." all its yield shall be for food. And there's where God says in those two verses, whatever's in the field, it's just for people to come and get. Even the animals, let them graze, you know, in the fields and so forth, and it will provide for them. Now, what's interesting about this Sabbath year is that we really don't have any hard record in the Scripture that the Jews ever kept it. There may have been some, but we don't have any record of it. And in fact, when God spoke to the Israelites many, many years from now, when we're reading here, and spoke to them just before they were taken away into exile by the Babylonian army, he actually spoke to them about this, and he basically said, you know, my land is finally going to get its rest because you're going to be gone from this land for 70 years. I'm allowing the Babylonians into this land to take you captive, and they're going to bring you back to their land, and there you will live for 70 years. And during that 70 years, my land will get its rests. Because you haven't kept this sort of a thing. You think about this. Why in the world would the people of Israel not take a Sabbath year off? I mean, it sounds like kind of a good deal. I mean, imagine if you had a boss who said, all right, here's the deal. You're gonna work for me for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, I want you to take it off with pay. That's a no-brainer. Where do I sign up for that, right? Because basically God is saying, the land is going to produce food for you. Go ahead and just eat it. Go ahead and take care of it. And, this sounds like a good offer to me. And yet the people never, as far as we know, they never kept this commandment from the Lord. And you have to kind of ask yourself, why wouldn't they do that? Why wouldn't they do it? Well, first of all, it requires trust, doesn't it? It requires trust to say, you know, we're not going to work for this year. We're not going to work our fields. So we're going to just trust that the Lord's going to, there's going to be enough food coming from the fields naturally without us tending them, that we're going to have enough to eat and so on. Of course, they had the other animals they could deal with and that sort of thing. It didn't apply to them. But, you know, essentially, what is it that would keep someone from just being obedient to this simple command? Take a year off from the land and let the land rest. Well, it's the same things that often drive us away from an attitude of obedience to God today. And those two things are greed and fear. Greed because, you know, we like making money. We like, you know, it's fun. And when you're making money, it's hard to then kind of stop and just say, all right, we're going to take a year off, you know, from doing this. So greed drives us on. But another thing drives us on when the Lord tells us to do something, to take time off. And it seems kind of so contrary to nature. There's this fearful element of just, if I don't work, you know, how are we going to live? How are we going to do this? And so fear drives us on. Fear drives us into doing a great many things that we really shouldn't do just because we feel like if we don't do them, how are we going to live or what's going to happen? And we have a real hard time trusting the Lord, you know, with things like that. And it happens in a lot of different ways in life, you know. I guess we're afraid that maybe God isn't going to keep his end of the bargain. But anyway, here's the deal. You can't outdo God. You can't work around the things that he says. And God is going to have his way. When God says, I want the land to rest, he's going to make sure that the land gets its rest. I want to show you on the screen here a passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Check out this verse. It says, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons. It's talking about to Nebuchadnezzar. Until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths or its Sabbath rests. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so again, we see something about the character of God in these verses. God gives his people a wonderful promise, which they default on. But God says, listen, this is for the sake of the land. And did you notice what the very beginning of this section, God says, when I bring you into the land that I'm giving you, by the way, it's a land that I'm giving you. This is my land, essentially. I'm allowing you guys to take possession of it, but, you know, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? So God says, give my land its Sabbath rest. People didn't do it. So what happens? They walk in incredible disobedience toward the Lord and so forth, and God says, all right, fine, I'm going to pick you up, take you out of the land, and during that season of exile, my land is going to be able to rest exactly the way I wanted it to rest. So it may not have come through obedience, but it came. All right, let's keep going. We carry it on in verse 8 here. Now we're going to deal here through the end of the chapter with something called the year of Jubilee. And here's how it goes. He says, you shall count 7 weeks, or, and it's weeks of years. So in other words, 7 sevens of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. And you might remember that day. It's the Day of Atonement, he says. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the entire 50th year and proclaim liberty through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. As long as you don't go out there to harvest in a formal sort of a farming way, you can go ahead and still eat the produce. What's he saying? He says, now in addition to once every 7 years, taking a sabbatical year, he says, now count off 49 years, and then on that 50th year, I want you to take the entire year off again, and this is now the year of Jubilee, and there is going to be the same rest of the land, but there's going to be a whole lot more that goes on in this year of Jubilee. Notice it goes on in verse 13 to say, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. Now, stop there for just a moment. Let me explain here very quickly. When Israel came into the land that God had promised them, you'll remember that they received allotments in the land. The different tribes received different tribal allotments, and these are your allotments, all right? And those parcels or those allotments of land were meant to be permanent. In other words, they're not supposed to pass from clan to clan. If one clan became very powerful, say like the tribe of Judah became very powerful and began to purchase the land from one of their poorer people, you have another tribe over here, and they've become rather impoverished, and so the people from the tribe of Judah, well, we're gonna gather up this land. We'll buy it from you, and we'll give you money so you can live and so forth. And this will now be our land. Well, God said, you know, if anything like that were to transpire, and we'll get into this as we get into this chapter, on the year of Jubilee, that land would revert back to its original owner. And that way it would keep that land according to the tribal allotment, plus it would also keep a monopoly from happening by any particular group, individual, or tribe. All right. So in other words, it was kind of an insurance, if you will, that those who received land from the Lord would retain that land that they were originally given, all right? So how would it work if you wanted to maybe sell a piece of land to somebody who wasn't of your tribe or a neighbor to whom that land was not given. What do you do then? Let's say you're impoverished, and this was a very common thing back in those days. Someone would become impoverished, but I own a piece of land. Well, that guy over there is a big-time farmer. I can't even feed my family. It's just not working for me. So I want to sell him my land. He'll give me money. I can take care of my family. We can figure out what else we're going to do. These things sort of happen. So what happens in those sorts of situations? Look at verse 14. He says, and if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, right? You shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell you according to the number of years for crops. So you see, what God is telling them here is that you never really are going to sell your land, because at the year of Jubilee, it comes back to you anyway. So what you're selling this individual is the number of harvests or crops that he's going to be able to get out of the land. If it was just after the year of Jubilee, he's got 49 years, you know, of crops that you could potentially be giving. But let's say it's only 5 years left until the year of Jubilee. Well, if you're selling him your land, you're only selling him the 5 years worth of harvesting crops from that land that he has left before the Jubilee, all right? Verse 16, if the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? God says, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of your old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when that crop arrives. So God says, don't worry about this. I am going to so bless the sixth year before the sabbatical year that you will have such an abundance left over, you'll be able to eat that for 3 years running, right? So God is making a promise here that, of course, they're going to have to hang on to, which is difficult to do. But he says in verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity or in any permanent fashion. Here's the reason why. For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Here's what he means. Verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property in order to relieve his poverty, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And by nearest redeemer, he's talking about the nearest relative. And this is also mentioned as a kinsman redeemer. This idea is developed much more thoroughly in the book of Ruth. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until when? The year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. It wasn't as important to have a house that was built in a town revert back to the original owner, because there really isn't any land that goes with it. This isn't really an exchange of property in the sense of land allotments. In other words, the tribe of Judah isn't going to be able to take over another tribe just by buying out everybody in that town, because it's just the limitations of that town. So after 1 year, if the original owner of the house didn't want to redeem it, then it would go in perpetuity to the buyer. But that is a situation where a house is in a walled city. It says in verse 31, if the houses of the villages that have no wall around them, they shall be classified with the fields of the land. They're just out in the open. They're out in the country. So they're part of the land that's been allotted. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Next is how it affects the Levites. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time. The house is in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. Remember, the Levites didn't receive any land. So their property is more protected by God so that they have a place to live. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. Next is dealing with poor Israelites. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Isn't that amazing? In other words, guess what? The Israelites were commanded to show mercy to an impoverished Israelite brother. Why? Because they were recipients of God's mercy. And that's what God says at the end there. He says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I extended my mercy to release you and give you a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I want you to extend that same attitude of mercy to other people. So this was God's welfare program. You got an impoverished brother, you're to take care of him. You're to help him out. And if you give him food, make sure you don't charge him. And if you lend money to him, make sure you don't ask for it back with interest. Don't abuse your brother. This is your brother. And why am I asking you to have mercy? Because I gave mercy to you. This is something that God feels very strongly about, that we extend to others the same level of grace and mercy that we ourselves have received. You know, when Sue and I were doing a marriage conference here a few weeks ago over in Meridian, we took some questions from the people in the Q&A, and one had to do with, like, forgiveness, you know. Why should I forgive, you know, my husband? How can I even do that, and why? You know, people will ask that from time to time, you know, when he's done something like this or she's done something to hurt me like that, you know, why should I forgive? Well, forgiveness, you know, we should never, I mean, a born-again Christian should never be without understanding as it relates to forgiveness and why we forgive. We forgive because we've been forgiven, you know? I mean, that should always be uppermost in our minds whenever we are feeling that sting of offense, and it happens all the time. People hurt us. They hurt our feelings. We're called to forgive, but we're called to forgive as we've been forgiven, you know? And it's just an important reminder. Okay, it goes on in this kind of welfare system that God created. Verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you. Okay, so now he's gone a step further. He's basically sold himself to you as a servant because he has nothing left from which to live. No means by which to live. So now he's basically saying, purchase me, if you will, as a servant. All right? So he's in that sort of a situation. He says, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner might be. He shall serve you with you up until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. In other words, what God is saying there is, I set you free, do not enslave one another. I set you free. What he's saying to the people of Israel is, I set you free in order to be free. So don't allow slavery to come into the land related to brothers and sisters. Now, this is a picture of believers, you guys. The children of God of Israel relate to the children of God today as the body of Christ. And Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Okay? In other words, God set you free in order to be free. So don't go back and live like a slave. You've been set free. You were in that figurative Egypt at one time before you knew the Lord. And he set you free, brought you out of your bondage, out of your slavery. So don't go back and be a slave again. It's completely inappropriate for a child of God to go back and live in a posture of slavery. So he says in verse 43, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Now, what about non-Jewish slaves? As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. So, you know, without getting into this is a real issue of, this is a problem issue for a lot of people who read these passages and they say, you know, God allows slavery. God's cool on slavery, you know. God, you know, it's true. God allowed the nation of Israel to have male and female slaves, servants, if you will, that essentially belonged to them. But understand that just because God allowed something, I mean, he also allowed polygamy for quite a long period of time before he kind of put the kibosh on that. And just because God allows something doesn't mean that it is something that he necessarily approves of. You have to also understand that some of these peoples who were enslaved, brought into the nation of Israel and enslaved, were perpetuated by that slavery. And what I mean by that is that had God simply told the Israelites concerning the foreigners around them, you know, you may not take any slaves from among the people, some of those peoples would have just frankly died out. So it was more an act of mercy. Now, God did also tell the Israelites elsewhere that they were not to mistreat their slaves. And that was a sign of a wicked heart. So don't think that God is approving cruelty to human beings, because he's not. He tells them elsewhere in the Old Testament they're not to treat these people in a cruel and horrible way. So anyway, there you go. Verse 47 goes on, says, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and then is forced to sell himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So this was interesting. Even foreigners who came into the land of Israel to do business, if they became wealthy and took on Jewish individuals as their servants, they had to abide by these rules of redemption related to those servants. So those servants, they had to understand that kind of living in the land. And it says in verse 50, he shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remains but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. That was, God was telling them, hey, listen, if the Gentiles live among you and they take an Israelite servant, you make sure that they, first of all, abide by the year of Jubilee and that they do not mistreat your brothers. Make sure that doesn't happen. Verse 54, and if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we get through that first chapter, and we see a lot of instructions related to a kinsman redeemer, somebody who was a kinsman, who was allowed to redeem someone from a situation or redeem their property. It could even involve a woman, as we know from the book of Ruth. If someone were to redeem a deceased person's land or to redeem somebody who is in debt. Now, it's really interesting because before we move on to the next chapter, all of the requirements for the kinsman redeemer are really an interesting pointer to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And there were essentially four requirements for someone to be a kinsman redeemer. Number one, they had to be a blood relative. A lot of people ask, well, you know, why did God have to become a man in order to redeem us from sin? You know, why? Why was that necessary? Why did God have to become a baby and go through all of that process and grow up? And, I mean, you know, the whole human thing, why was that necessary? Well, the kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative. In other words, because God cannot die for mankind, and only a man can die for the sins of mankind, our redeemer had to be one of us. And that's the first qualification that Jesus met by becoming a man. Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 4, speaking of Jesus, who was born of woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under law. He became like one of us. The second qualification, or requirement rather, to be a kinsman redeemer was that the redeemer had to be himself free. He himself could not be under the burden of slavery to, you know, or he would be disqualified from releasing someone else from slavery. And this is, of course, a picture of the fact that our Redeemer Jesus had to be a sinless Redeemer. If somebody said, I want to die for somebody else, God, I want to pay for their sins, God would say, you can't do that because you're a sinner yourself. And if you're going to die, you have to die for your own sins. So you see, we're all of us disqualified to save each other because none of us is free from the stain of sin. That's why Jesus had to come and be that spotless, blameless Lamb of God who himself was free of any stain of sin. Thirdly, a kinsman redeemer had to have the means of redemption. He had to be able to do it. He had to show that he could do it. I can do this. I can redeem this. I have the ability, right? Peter talks about that we've been redeemed by not by silver, not by gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was his own blood that redeemed us from our place of sin. And then finally, the fourth requirement to be a kinsman redeemer is that the person had to perform that redemption willingly. They couldn't be forced into it. It couldn't be against their will. It had to be something that they were willing and able, you know, and ready to do. You'll remember in the situation with Ruth, there was a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, that was closer to the situation than was Boaz, and he had the ability to redeem everything that belonged to his relative, Ruth's deceased husband, but he did not, he was not willing to do it. He said, well, I'm concerned that if I did that, it's going to ruin my own estate, and da 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 da. And so he wasn't willing. And that's why it passed then to the next kinsman redeemer, who was Boaz, who was not only able, but willing also to do that. So the four qualifications or requirements of a kinsman redeemer that we all see in the person of Jesus Christ, who came willingly to pay the price of our sin on the cross. Leviticus chapter 26. In this chapter, God begins to outline the blessings and the curses that go along with obedience or disobedience, depending on how the Israelites responded to his commandments. And one of the words you're going to see pop up a lot in these chapters is the word if. A very simple word, if. We use it all the time, every day. If. You know what's interesting about that word? It's a choice word. The word if says, tells you that there's a choice. There's a choice going on here. There's, you can go this or that, or, you know, right or wrong. If you decide, if you're willing, if you want to do this, there it is. It speaks of a choice, okay? And, you know, the reason I bring that up is because we're going to be talking here in these chapters about blessings and cursings. And cursings meaning the consequences of our actions, the consequences of our disobedience. God gives us a choice in the way we live. We can choose to walk in obedience to Him, or we can choose to say, sorry, Charlie, I'm going the other direction. And He'll let us do that, you know. In fact, God gives us more choices than we're sometimes willing to give one another. But this chapter is all about understanding those choices and the fact that the people of Israel would be held responsible for their actions. And God is going to outline what kinds of consequences they might deal with. So here we go. Chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Those things are not the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He's forbidding idolatry here. Sometimes we think, you know, we've evolved into such a sophisticated culture and society that, you know, we don't have idols today. We don't have these little stone figurines that we bow down to. Well, perhaps not. But we have our idols. We have our man-made, you know, things that we run after, that we worship, and that we live for. And they are still very much something that we have to watch out for today. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, referring to, at that time, the tabernacle, later the temple. And he says, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, all right, here you go, you ready? These are the blessings. Tell me you wouldn't want to live like this. Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts. So apparently there's not going to be any cats in the land. From the land and the sword. I don't care for cats. I have one. You've probably heard me say I don't really like them. Anyway, I have a feeling it's other animals. And he says, and the sword shall not go through your land, meaning invading armies will be kept from making their way through the land. He says, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, meaning that's talking about children now, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. You got to take the, we haven't even gotten through all the old stuff, but we got to clear it out to make way for the new harvest. I will make my dwellings among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect or upright, meaning I've allowed you to stand on your own two feet and walk, is what he's saying there. So, what do you think of that? That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. As a list of blessings go, I'd say it's a good list, right? I'll take it. Thank you, God. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Here they come. I will visit you with panic. Now, isn't it interesting that before he talks about anything else, the very first consequence that he mentions here has an emotional price tag. Isn't that interesting? For those who reject, you know, that life of obedience to God rather than confidence and peace of mind, there's panic. He says also, then he goes on, he outlines physical consequences with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Why does God bring about those kinds of consequences? To get our attention. And so now he says, if you don't listen to the first barrage of consequences that are meant to bring correction and repentance, he says, then I'm going to turn it up. And God's able to do that, isn't he? He turns up the heat. He says, then we're going to, you know, sevenfold will be your discipline. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, meaning the ground won't produce fruit, the sky won't produce rain, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. People will be afraid to travel on the roads because of the wild animals. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Again, God, the Lord turns it up. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, in other words, continue to go your own way, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. This actually happened in the history of Israel while they were under siege from the Babylonian army. They were literally, they were so starved out, which is what laying a siege is all about, that they began to eat their children. And I will destroy your high places, the places where they would worship their pagan idols, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, speaking of the sacrificial offerings. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. Again, that emotional price for walking contrary to the Lord's word. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands, because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. Now, this is all very exciting and very uplifting, I'm sure. This is consequences. You know, this is why parents discipline their children, right, when they're little. We're teaching them consequences. God, before they even got to the land, God told them what the consequences would be. He also told them what the consequences would be of their obedience. You guys are going to be the number one nation in the world. Nobody's going to be able to come against you. You will have the most fruitful land, the most blessed families. It will be wonderful. Then again, if you choose to throw my covenant, you know, behind you and walk contrary to my ways, this is what you can expect. This is parenting 101. This is godly, wise parenting. I want to encourage you parents, be careful that you don't ever punish your children for something for which you've never explained the consequences. Kids just don't know. And so many times they blunder. And we get mad because we assume they should know that you just don't do that. Well, you know, kids don't know. You know, they don't know anything, hardly, you know. And so discipline is not just rendering punishment. Discipline is rendering instructional training. That's what the word, you know, the word discipline is very closely related to disciple. And a disciple is a follower, one who comes alongside to learn. And we discipline our children so they might learn, right, right from wrong. And if they're doing something wrong, but we've never explained it to them before, it's our fault, right? That's my consequence. What they just did as I watched, that was all on me, you know? And I'm sharing this with you as someone who has been guilty of getting angry at my kids for things for which I never really explained. I've done it. I've been there. And when we do, we need to be humble enough to ask God for forgiveness and then go to our kids and ask them for forgiveness. You know, I really believe that. You go to your kid and you say, you know what? I got angry at you today and it came to me that I had never really taught you about what to do in that situation. I never really explained it to you. I just assumed. I assumed you knew. But you didn't, and I got mad. I'm sorry, that was my mistake. Now, let's start over again here. And then you begin with instruction. You see how God is giving very clear instruction here to his children. This is what you can expect here. This is what you can expect here. And you know, the other side of the thing, the consequence, the negative, it's hard to read, isn't it? I mean, all the things that could potentially happen to them, and by the way, did. Very, very difficult to read. But I want you to know something. Verse 40 gives us one of the most incredible words. In fact, two of them right next to each other. But if. Those are great words. And I'll tell you why they're good words. Because they're words of hope. They're words that express an opportunity. Because God is saying, if you're disobedient to me, all these things are going to happen. But even then, if. But if. If, look what he goes on to say, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. By the way, the land belongs to Israel in perpetuity, regardless of obedience. Do you get that? God gave a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, but it was a one-sided covenant. You remember reading it in the book of Genesis? Abraham asked for a covenant sign. Essentially, that God was going to do all these things. So God had him, you might remember the story, took a bunch of animals, killed the animals, and divided most of them into two pieces. And what they would do back in those days is the two parties that were making the covenant would walk between the two pieces of animals that had been separated, laying on the ground, and they would recite their side of the covenant as they walked through those pieces. And they would basically say, I promise, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then the next person, their side of the covenant, would walk through the pieces of animals and say, I promise, and they would make their covenant. And it would, because I don't understand all of the dynamics of walking between the pieces of dead animals except to say that you're basically walking between these pieces of something that used to be one, and so there's some kind of a binding oneness to, you know, the covenant that you're making. Well, do you guys remember in Genesis that Abraham never even got up off the ground? The Bible says that God put him into this deep, terrible sleep, and the Lord appeared in this flaming manifestation and passed through the pieces of those animals and said, I swear, you know, that this is your land and you know, for you and for your descendants, and talked about the blessing. Abraham never got up off the ground. He never passed through the pieces. Guess what that means? It's a one-sided covenant. There is no possible way that Israel can default on that covenant. Now, the Mosaic Law, different. That was a covenant saying, within the context of the Abrahamic covenant, here we have the Mosaic covenant, which said, obey me and I will bless you in the land. Right? If you don't obey me, I'll take you out of the land. But that doesn't mean I'm going to take the land away from you. It will be your land in perpetuity. It belongs to Israel. You guys got me? It belongs to Israel. Do you understand why born-again Christians are opposed to all of this giving away land for peace stuff that goes on in the Middle East? It belongs to Israel by God through an everlasting covenant made with Abraham. Okay? So our belief isn't just because we think the Jews are really cool people and they ought to get the land. It's because we understand the Abrahamic covenant. It was a one-sided covenant. The only other one-sided covenant that I can really think of, well, you know, I mean, you could come up with the Noahic covenant, you know, the rainbow and so forth. But the other significant covenant that's one-sided is our salvation by grace through faith. The Bible, Jesus did all the work. In the covenant that we have in our salvation through him, Jesus did everything. So Anyway, so God's saying, I will remember my covenant, but the land shall be abandoned by them, verse 43, and enjoy its Sabbaths where it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, in other words, after they've done all these horrible, horrific things, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, right? Whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes, the rules, the laws that God made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. I got to get through chapter 27 really fast. Really fast. You ready? You know what? It's all about vows. But these aren't vows of, I swear to you, I'm telling the truth. These are vows of dedication. And so that's why it begins here by saying, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Here's what's going on here. Let me explain this very quickly. When the people would dedicate something to the Lord with a vow, it could be a family member. It could be their land. It could be an animal. It could be whatever. These things would naturally go to the priest, okay? But sometimes the priest didn't need what they were giving, whether it was an animal or land or whatever. And so what they would do is they would value that thing, whatever they'd committed to the Lord, and they would pay the money in lieu of receiving the thing. So, for example, if I say, I want to dedicate my land to the Lord, but the priest says, we don't need your land. We got plenty of land. We don't need it. Okay, well, I still want to give a gift to the Lord. So the priest would then value the land, and he'd say, this is how much it's worth, and I would give that much money in lieu of the land. Does that make sense? That's really what this whole chapter is about. It then goes in to talk about, you know, verses 4 through 7, they give the value of different ages and genders. Skip down to verse 8, and if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then the priest just basically sets a value that he can afford. Verse 9, if the vow is for an animal that is offered as an offering to the Lord, it's a holy thing because it's offered as an offering, and he shall not exchange it or make a substitute, good or bad. Verse 11, if it's an unclean animal that cannot be sacrificed, then the priest shall just value it, and if he wants to redeem it, if the person who dedicated it wants the animal back, verse 13, he needs to add a fifth to the valuation or the whatever value the priest gave it. Verse 14 and 15 has to do with dedicating his house as a gift to the Lord, and then what to do if he wishes then later to redeem the house. He's to basically add a fifth to the valued price, and it goes back to him. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of his land in verse 16, it gives the specific instructions for that. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation is based on the year of Jubilee. Skip all the way down to verse 22. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he bought, which is not part of his possession, in other words, I got this land from so-and-so who was impoverished, then the priest calculates the amount of the valuation up to the year of Jubilee before it goes back to its original owner, if he wants to redeem it back within that time. And then, it basically is just, you know, that thing. Verse 28, skip down there. He says, but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. So you can redeem back things that were dedicated. You cannot redeem back things that were devoted. You with me? That includes people who have been devoted to destruction, meaning they've committed a crime worthy of the death penalty. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 29. No one who is devoted for destruction shall be ransomed. He shall be put to death. In other words, you can't put a price on someone who has received the death penalty. And then it talks about redeeming, oh, this is really strange, your tithe. I don't know why someone would want their tithe back, but they every tithe of the land, whether it's seed or fruit or trees, is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem it, he must add a fifth to it. So he wants it back to work it, so he has to pay the money plus a fifth of the price. Same with herds, flocks, and so on, and so on. Verse 34, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Aren't you glad we're not under the law?